painstakingly built a little hut for protection from the elements and where he could keep the few items that he had salvaged from the wreck. For weeks, he lived with only the hot sun and the cold nights and the tropical storms that would come in from time to time. Prayerfully, he scanned the horizon for the approach of a ship, but nothing. Then one evening, when he returned from a search for food, he was terrified to find that his little hut was in flames. As he stood there, unable to put out the fire, he was crushed by the disaster. What few possessions he had were now gone up in smoke. He went to sleep that night near the ashes, listening to the surf pounding on the sand and despair throbbing in his heart. Early the next morning, he awoke to find a ship anchored off the island, the first ship he had seen in all the weeks he had been searching for the hope of rescue. Still trying to believe his eyes, he heard footsteps, and then he heard the captain's voice. "We saw your smoke signal, and we came to rescue you." Everything the maroon man owned had to be destroyed before he could be discovered and rescued. God seemed to be distant for so long, but he was working on both ends to bring the ship of rescue near at just the right time and to reduce the maroon man to nothing in order to bring him to his knees. We're going to be looking at some chapters in Esther today, and it seems like God is distant at times and he's not there. But we're going to find out that even when he's silent and quiet, he is working behind the scenes. So this morning we're going to be looking at chapters 5 and chapter 6. And last week, Bob spoke about several spiritual disciplines. And I'm at awe at Esther, in that during this time of these events, she is probably in her late teens, early 20s, and she has the knowledge and the understanding when faced with or in a difficult situation, she calls for a fast. Not just for herself, but her handmaids. And she instructs Mordecai to assemble all the Jews in Susa to do the same. This was a time for the whole community to fast and pray. I think this speaks to how well Mordecai raised Esther as his adoptive daughter. You don't call a time of fasting and prayer unless you were taught and or observed this by those you lived with. Esther found hope in a difficult place. She could do nothing and probably die due to the decree created by Haman to kill all the Jews, or she could do something and probably die as well by entering the king's presence without being summoned. What a predicament. But she sought the Lord through fasting and prayer. But for me, there is another spiritual discipline that is even more difficult than fasting and praying. And that is having patience, following God's timing, waiting on God. Esther determined to wait on the Lord and allow him to guide her thoughts and to help her frame her words. It's interesting, the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God. And the entire book, and the book of Esther is not mentioned in the New Testament as well. Yet his fingerprints are everywhere in this story. It seems at times that God is silent, but the story of Esther shows us that he is ever present. And in the waiting period, God is not only working in our hearts, he is working on the hearts of others as well. Isaiah 40:31 reminds us, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." These verses teach us four things that happen when we wait. First, we gain new strength. While waiting, God exchanges our weakness for his strength. Second, we get a different perspective. Like eagles, we get a different vantage point of the situation or circumstance. Third, we store up additional energy. They shall run and not be weary. I want you to notice that's future tense. Extra energy will be ours to use when needed. And fourth, we will deepen our determination to persevere. God will give us assurances along the way to keep us focused on his plan despite what it looks like around us. Maybe you are currently going through a difficult situation and it's time for you to fast and pray and to call upon maybe a few close friends to fast and pray with you. Maybe you should say, I'm not going to rush into this situation. I'm not sure the path I should take, so I'm going to wait, listen, and watch for the Lord's leading. The psalmist tells the very same thing in Psalms 32, verses 6 through 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall persevere me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then in verse 8, God answers, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. I want you to notice in verse 8, it said, I want to guide you with my eye. God can guide us with his eye. What's interesting about that is that the eye doesn't make a sound when it moves. It requires sensitivity on our part to follow the eye of God. You have to pay attention to his presence and to his direction. And that is what Esther is about to do in chapter 5. We begin with verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house. While the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. I want you to notice Esther prepared herself to meet the king. Preparing to pray is as important as praying itself. The king officially recognized the queen and invited her to share her petition. Proverbs 2:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. I believe God used the beauty he fashioned on Esther so that when the king saw beautiful Esther, she found favor when she stood in the court. God not only guides with vision, but he also guides the hearts of kings. And then the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Now you would think that this would be a time to share with the king the evil plans of Haman, that Haman has for the Jewish people. But Esther is in no rush. She's not revengeful. She's been waiting on the Lord. Esther is teaching us not to hurry. We don't need to jump ahead, say things that we might later regret. But when you have waited on the Lord, we are guided by the Lord on the timing of when to say what needs to be said. So Esther answers in verse 4, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. So while Esther is fasting, she is also preparing a banquet. What control she must have had. I've had to fast on several occasions, and in my occupation, I work in grocery stores, so you can imagine the temptation that is there when you have to fast and you see all this food all day long and you can't eat it. I mean, I would see things that I don't like Brussels sprouts and lima beans, and I would crave them because I was so hungry. So I'm amazed at what Esther did there. But I also want you to notice what Esther didn't do. She doesn't point a finger at Haman. She doesn't tell the king what is troubling her. She calmly invites the king and Haman to a banquet. And then the king said in verse 5, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition?" "It shall be granted you." "What is your request?" "Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them tomorrow. And I will do as the king has said." It's interesting. Esther could have done everything today that she's going to do tomorrow, but she is trusting God's timing on this. It just wasn't the right time, the right place, and we'll soon learn one more event needs to take place. Another thing I want to point out is the meaning behind banquets and sharing a meal with someone. Throughout the Bible, there are meals shared between people. Sharing a meal with someone meant that they were like family. Isaac, before he passed on the blessing to his two sons, was preceded by a meal, his favorite meal. The Lord, to explain and instruct the relationship he had with Israel, the way they had established was through feasts. He had them written into the law, and all throughout the Jewish calendar, it's filled with a number of different feasts. And when we see feast, as we move into the New Testament, the first time Jesus ever shows himself by miracle is at what? A wedding feast. Jesus used the gathering at a meal to challenge the religious leaders because Jesus would sit across the table with people called sinners. Whenever Jesus preached, and specifically preached about the kingdom, he would use the illustration of being invited to a feast or a banquet. A banquet is about fellowship. It's about relationship. When he established the new covenant through his blood with his disciples, he did it around the table over a meal, the Passover feast. After the resurrection, the Apostle Paul gives instructions on boundaries concerning eating meals. Peter would not eat with the Gentiles, and Paul got into Peter's face and basically said, "Stop. We are to eat with the Gentiles as well as the Jews." Christ's death was for both the Jew and the Gentile. And in 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul provides an example of when not to have a meal. And it reads, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," meaning a Christian, "who is sexually immoral or covetous, an idolater, a reveler, a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." And then at the end, when we finally get home and see Jesus face to face, what does the Lord say we are going to do? We're all going to sit down and share a meal together called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So from the beginning to the end, relationship between man and God is centered around a meal. This instructs us on what kind of relationship God wants with us. He wants an intimate relationship, a present relationship. So let's get back to Esther. In chapter 4, we are told that Esther has not been summoned by the king for 30 days. You could say the honeymoon is over. So Esther prepares a banquet to rekindle the relationship because more than likely it has grown cold. So before she makes her request, she wants to have a meal with the king, a relationship with the king. And then we'll see she wants to do it not only once, but twice. The way Esther begins to save her life and the lives of her people is by setting the table. Sometimes we come to God and we just come to him for answers. What do I do here? Protect me from this. Save me from this. We want him to answer our request. But what he wants you to know is he wants you to know him the same way he knows you. He wants you to enjoy him and sit across the table and spend some time with him, not needing an answer, because ultimately he is your answer that you're looking for. Esther shows us the importance of preparing the meal, setting the table, working on the relationship before we make our request and need answers. Before we go to the before we make the request, we need to make sure we're working on the relationship by sitting at the table and feasting on his word and his presence. Continuing on in verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Verses 9 through 12, they instruct us on what characteristics we should not exhibit. We must guard against pride, against boasting and revenge. We need to limit the use of the words I, me, and mine. We should not brag about our wealth, our children, promotions, or awards that we receive. When boasting about our children, we could be insensitive to those who maybe who can't have children, or who have lost children, or whose children don't measure up to our standards. Our hearts should definitely be thankful for God's blessing, but not boastful. Verse 14, then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. There is a passage in Proverbs that warns against Haman's wife and friend's advice. And it's in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, and it reads this. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, again, the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he should go astray. By the end of this story, that proverb is going to come true. Moving on to chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bignatha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So while all of Susa slept, the king was restless. The king knew nothing of the plan to kill Mordecai. This was Haman's plan, which his plan was to, which he wanted to reveal to the king the next morning. The first two words of verse one, that night. That is how God, that's, or I guess that's how it is with God. At the last moment, God steps in. He does the unexpected. He moves the heart of the king, who realizes that he owes his very life to a Jew named Mordecai. And up to this point, Mordecai meant nothing to him and now is a top priority. God steps in at the last moment. As soon as the king heard nothing had been done for Mordecai, he began to imagine what might be done to reward him. Then he had to figure out who would help him. So he asked the logical question starting in verse 4. So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Then the king's servant said to him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." What a great moment here. Here comes Haman, rushing to the palace to be the first to have an audience with the king, to share with the king his evil plan to kill Mordecai. But before he can get a word out of his mouth, the king fills his ears with unexpected words in verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" Who does Haman immediately think of? Himself, of course. That's what a prideful person does. He quickly begins to list every glory he can imagine on himself in verses 7 through 9. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. And then let the robe and the horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" So the king is probably thinking, "I couldn't have thought of something better to do. So let's do that." And then it goes to verse 10, the best part of the story thus far. Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horse, as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all you have spoken." Our God is a good God. Talk about in-your-face assignment for Haman. I can't think of a more deflating command to obey than this one. I can only imagine the expression on Haman's face. It puts a smile on my face. So verse 11, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." I think what's interesting to see in this part of the story is the silence of Mordecai. He was not a proud man. He was not a vengeful man. He was not whispering, "Say it a little louder, Haman, I didn't hear you. Eat your heart out, Haman." According to scripture, Mordecai didn't say a word. In fact, in verse 12, we read, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. It doesn't say Mordecai decided it was time for a promotion. This experience he had just had did not go to his head. Verse 13. When Haman told his wife Zeresh all his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. The last time Haman went home, he was bragging and boasting about how great he was. Now he comes home with his head covered and crying, "Woe is me." The Hamans of the world always blame others for their misfortunes instead of realizing they brought it on all upon themselves because of their pride and hate of others. I want to read a promise found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. The Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation. "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." God is going to keep his promise that he made back in Genesis. In closing, God will have his way. He is not impressed with earthly kings, with pride, with wealth, or fame. He is impressed with a humble heart that comes to him on his terms. Mordecai and Esther knew this. Haman never learned it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this story of Esther. And even though you're not mentioned in it, your fingerprints are all throughout it. Lord, thank you for reminding us and encouraging us that when it seems that you are distant, when you are silent, that you are there working in the background for our good. For you will not forget your promises that you have made to your people, and it too will come to pass. Help us to be like Esther. Help us to know when we need to fast and pray. Help us to be patient, to wait on your timing, to wait on the words for us to say in whatever circumstance. Lord, help us to not only see you as someone to come to for answers, but that we will come and we will set the table. Spend time with you in your presence, in your word, to get to know you like you know us. We pray and ask and believe all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone is in need of prayer, the elders will be up here to